As I have been consistently over the last number of weeks just reading over and over through the book of Revelation, you can't help but be struck by the fact that the book of Revelation, really one of the grand themes of the book, is this theme of worship. If ever there's a book in the Bible, maybe apart from the Psalms, where worship just continues to burst forth, it is in this book of Revelation. And yet the book of Revelation is not only about the worship of the saints, but it is, if you will, a worship war. The book of Revelation pictures a war for the worship of mankind. It is, if you will, the great struggle of the human existence and the heart of the war in the heavenlies that is going on around us even as we are here. There is a war going on in the heavenlies, and the battle is for the worship of mankind. This battle has raged right from the very beginning, as in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to mankind to tempt him to turn away from the worship of the triune God by disobeying his word and to follow him. And there has been a war going on ever since. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:25, if you will, summarizes, has in the back of his mind what happened back in Genesis in chapter 3, where he says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And this really is the battle for all of humanity. Will we worship and serve the creature or the creator? Will we worship a God of our own mind, or will we put the God of the Bible out of our mind, the true God, and worship what we decide to worship as part of the creation, or will we worship Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth? And as you march through the Bible, you can see this is constantly this war going on. Which side will you fall on? You look at Elijah on Mount Carmel as he faces the 400 prophets of Baal, and he says, if the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. You must choose. Where will you worship? Who will you worship? Joshua in chapter 24. Comes before the people as he's about to die after they have entered the promised land. And he says to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it's the gods that your fathers worship beyond the Jordan River or the true God who has delivered you and given you this land, choose this day whom you will serve, whom you will worship. And if you read closely through the book of Revelation, there's a battle for our worship going on, and the battle is between the triune God and the blasphemous trinity of the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast. Will you worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or will you worship the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast? Where will you worship? In Revelation 14, there's a bit of a place where some of this is summarized. 14, I'm going to read verse 7, 9, and 10. But if you read through the book and you keep your eyes out for worship, that word worship and the worship that is going on, you will see that this is basically, you could divide the entire book in half on this one theme alone. And in Revelation 14, 7, it says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And then continuing on in verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So there is worship. Worship the triune God, or worship the beast. But those who worship the beast eventually will come under the judgment of God. If you will, the story of the Bible could be summed up this way. God is redeeming a people that they might worship him. Redeemed for worship. You could summarize the book of Exodus that way, the constant theme. Let my people go that they might go and worship and serve me in the wilderness. We are redeemed out of slavery as the people were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, redeemed for the worship of Almighty God. The New Testament speaks of this theme. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why did God do this, make us this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation for his own possession? Peter says, why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I were redeemed for worship. And if that is the case, then we might ask the question, well, what is worship? And I want to begin this morning by talking what it is not, if you will. It's what we can see here in our text. John bursts forth into worship, but one of the things the text is not saying, first of all, is that worship is only and primarily singing. And I know that sometimes people take singing and worship and we put these two things together as if they're synonymous. Now, don't get me wrong, I love to sing. And singing is a great gift from God that we might pour out our hearts to him in worship. Absolutely. I can hardly wait to sing for all eternity before the throne of Christ, and I enjoyed thoroughly and was very, very blessed in worshiping God this morning. And we don't want to demean singing, but worship is not singing. I don't see here where it says that John sang these words. Or for instance, if you turn to chapter 4 in Revelation, and I know oftentimes we may read things that aren't really in the text, but in chapter 4 and verse 8, for instance, and I never really noticed this before, but it says in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. Maybe they're singing, maybe they're not, but they're definitely saying this. In verse 10, it has the very same thing. That when it says, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And so worship may or may not be singing, but you can't take the two and make them synonymous. Secondly, the worship of the Christian is not dependent on the right external circumstances. It's not if we get the circumstances right and everything is just right, then we worship. Because if you think about what is John doing and where is John while he's worshiping the Lord here in these verses, he's exiled on the island of Patmos, not exactly the place where we would want to be if we were thinking of the ideal external circumstances for which we would worship. Or think about Job. Job in Job chapter 1, he's just had his entire, basically, possessions wiped out. His entire family, except for his wife, is now dead. And then Job has been absolutely devastated when you think about external circumstances. But what does Job do in Job 1, verse 20 and 21? It says, then Job arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, he didn't sing. I don't think Job was even feeling like singing maybe at this point in time, but he did say this, and he did this out of worship. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Christian worship is singing at times, but not only singing, and it's not dependent on external circumstances. Thirdly, worship, our worship is not contingent on good feelings or physical well-being. You know, there are very many difficult times in our life that we struggle with. I remember a time when I was in the hospital, and I was... Struggling with Crohn's disease. My whole large intestine was absolutely diseased from beginning to end. They couldn't even get a scope in there to look at it. And I won't even get into some of the details of the pain and the difficulties I was experiencing. And I was sitting in the hospital, and I remember people from our church would come to visit me, and some of them would burst into tears because I was down to about 118 pounds. I was just wasting away, and there was a rumor going around that I was going to die. And I was in the hospital, but you know, during that time, the Lord met me there, and I can't tell you of a time I felt closer to him in the midst of the pain and the suffering. When the Spirit of God helped me, I witnessed to more people in that hospital. There was actually a gentleman that I came to know later on after I'd shared the gospel with him and gave him my Bible. A person from our church met him on an online dating site or whatever, and they were together, and they were talking or whatever, and it turned out that he was sharing with her that he'd come to faith through the time that I'd met him in the hospital. And you just, you know, the Lord was at work. And so our worship of God, if the Spirit of God lives in us, doesn't have to be contingent on good feelings or physical well-being, although those can sometimes make it difficult. As I was thinking about this, I thought about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, they had just been beaten. They had just been thrown into the deepest part of the prison and shackled in there, maybe stretched out on the racks. And they've been beaten for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're bloodied and torn and probably weren't feeling all that great. But what are Paul and Silas doing while they're in prison? They begin praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Because Christian worship doesn't have to be contingent on the right external circumstances or our feelings or physical well-being. Well, what is worship then? Well, the word for worship, oftentimes translated worship in our Bibles, is the word proskuneo in the Greek. It means to bow before. In humility, if you will, to bow before a sovereign or a king, to bow before. Archbishop William Temple described worship this way, and I think it's a very, very apropos definition, although it can't encapsulate everything that it is, but he says, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration. I want to look at this definition just for a minute to think about this. First of all, the idea of humility and bowing before God. Notice what he says. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's not the giving only of our voice to God, but our entire nature surrendered in submission to him. Or later on, he says, it is the surrender of will to his purpose. So it's taking our whole being and laying it down before God as a living sacrifice and saying, God, all that I am, for all that you are, I give to you in loyal, humble submission all of my life to you. But notice that this worship is also fueled by truth. It is fueled by verities, unchanging certainties about God, and first comprehended with the mind and believed by faith. Temple says this, it is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty. And so Christian worship begins in the mind, but doesn't stay there. It begins in the mind as we see the truth about God and what he has done for us in Christ. And as we see that truth, it begins to move our will and move our affections and move our entire being to want to live for his glory and to sing his praises. And if this is the case, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we think on when we have free time? Throughout our day, what is it that we talk about when we're spending time with our family and our friends? In the midst of the busyness of life, do we think on the God who has given his Son for us? Do we meditate on him? Do we think about him day and night that we might then live lives to the glory of his name? Because I believe we will live a life of worship like John here worships on Patmos only when we set aside time to meditate on, to just ponder and think about and revel in the greatness of our triune God and his love for us in the person of Christ. The Apostle Paul, he did this. He comes to the end of the book of Romans, well, this section in the book of Romans, he's going through verses or chapters 1 to 11. And he comes to the end of chapter 11 and he just can't contain himself any longer. He's been meditating on the great salvation that Christ has brought us. And he gets towards the end of it and he bursts into this hymn of praise, much like what John is doing in Revelation. And in verse 34 he begins, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or who has been his counselor after he's meditated on this great salvation that he has given us? Who has given to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. And then after reflecting on all of this great theology for 11 chapters, he begins then chapter 12 with, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so ultimately then, it is thinking on truth. It is meditating on theology. It's spending time looking at the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that ultimately will lead to a life of worship. And this is what John does here. He's thinking on and understanding the person of Christ. For you notice in verse 5b, where we're going to begin now, he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." He begins with the words, "to him." And who is the him that he is speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of the him that he has just referred to in the previous portion that comes right before that. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth." And as he begins to think about the person of Christ and his faithful witness, he begins to think about the person of Christ. He is the firstborn, the ruler of kings on earth. He can't then stop there, but his heart is moved as he thinks on these things and he begins to worship. He says, "To him." And it's the exalted and mighty and faithful and true person of Jesus Christ as he thinks about how could Christ, this one so great and mighty, lavish his grace and peace on his church. This one that it was the eternal Son of God and who came to earth and now rules over the nations. This one, he says, loves us. How is it that one like this could love someone such as me? And he bursts forth into worship. But he worships Christ, first of all, then, because of who he is. He worships Christ because of who he is, because he is the faithful witness, because he is the firstborn of the dead, because he is the ruler of kings on earth, and also because he is God, Christ is worthy of worship. If you notice what John says as he gives Christ this worship towards the end, he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen." Now, John hasn't forgotten his Old Testament. John knows the Old Testament. John would have known Isaiah 42:8, where the Lord in the Old Testament says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. My glory I give to no other." So as John begins to worship the exalted, glorified Jesus Christ and says, "To him be glory," John the apostle knows that Christ is God. He assigns deity to him and worship to him. That Christ is worthy of glory because he is the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And the deity of Christ is writ large over the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I used to think that we had to go when the Jehovah's Witness came to my door and find a few proof texts somewhere in the New Testament to point out the deity of Christ. And I'm having a hard time now finding a page or a chapter that doesn't speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is assumed, it is presumed, it is demonstrated and proclaimed. And here John just assumes it, that Christ is worthy of glory. And the Lord of the Old Testament says, "No one is worthy of glory except for me." But John gives Christ glory. The deity of Jesus Christ is so central to the Bible that if we were to take every page that speaks of his deity from Genesis to Revelation and tear it out of the Bible, we would have a tattered mess before our eyes. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. This is something that we as Christians must stand on and must worship him for. Those that put aside the deity of Christ and believe that he is only a prophet, like the Muslims, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that he is only a God, but not the Son of God, they must bow the knee before him and acknowledge what the Scripture says, or they will be eternally apart from him. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, the eternal Son of God, is worthy of worship. And John, as he thinks about these things, is compelled to give him glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever because of who he is. But secondly, Jesus Christ is worthy of worship because of his love for his church. Notice what John says here too. He says, "To him who loves us." To him who loves us. Now he's speaking to the seven churches. He's speaking to the church. To him who loves us. Notice he doesn't say to him who loved us. although that is true. Christ loved us in the past and gave himself for us. That's what the Galatians says. But the fact of the matter is that he's not speaking of Christ's love for us in the past. Nor is he saying that Christ will love us in the future. Although these truths are both true and they're great truths that we must meditate on and think about, that Christ deserves worship for his love for us in the past and how he will love us in the future. But do you know this morning, can you say, Jesus Christ loves me? He loves me this morning. He loves me now. He loves me when I'm down. He loves me when I'm up. When I fall and fail, he loves me. He loves me because his love for me is not contingent on me. His love is derived from within himself. He loves because he is love. He loved us not because of anything in us. Christ's love for us is like the love that is spoken of the love for the Old Testament people of God. And thinking on the love of God for his people in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, Moses says to the people this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." So it's not because there was a greatness there, not because you were more in number, not because you were so attractive. God said, "There's a nation I want to take and love for myself." No, that's not why he loved and chose them. He says, "For you were the fewest of all peoples." There was nothing there. There was no reason to choose you. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The motivation for God's saving you and I was not anything in us. This is good news. Because there was nothing good in us to compel God to want to save the likes of you and me. I know our world doesn't like to think about this today. We love to tell people how good they are. Everybody gets a prize. Everybody gets a star. There's no X's. There's no wrong anymore. We don't want to say you are wrong. You are sinful. These kind of things. No, we don't want to go. We want to move away from that. But we must understand this. That there was nothing good in I whereby thy grace I claim, says the hymn writer, but I've washed my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Because if you think there was something good in you that attracted the love of God, then you will think that there can be something bad enough in you that will turn away the love of God. But God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. For those who he has chosen in Christ, he loved you before the foundation of the world, and he will love you when all of this world is wrapped up and gone. God's love compels him, and here it is, Christ, the one who loves us, not because of anything in us, because of everything in him. He has a heart of love for his people. And this is a sign that you have become a true Christian. A true Christian is one who, when they think about the love of Christ for them, they are lost in wonder, love, and praise that he who is so great would lavish his love on someone so unworthy. The Christian sings the song we sang this morning, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. But he loved me because he loved me." Because he is love. He loves us. It's a current love. It is not just a love in the past, but he loves you today. And it is an infinite love. We live in a world that is starving, seeking love in all of the wrong places. And here we have to offer them the infinite love of Christ. A love that doesn't derive from who they are, but from who he is. A love that will love to the end. An infinite, eternal love. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 17. I memorized this a while back in the NIV, and it still sticks with me that way. He says, "I pray," as he prays for the Ephesians, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp." To grasp with your mind, to get it, to know, he says, to grasp onto this, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. If we begin to more deeply understand the love of Christ, we would pray this for people. Oh, that we would begin to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. How do we begin to know a love that surpasses knowledge? Well, we can know it truly, but we can never know it fully. We will sing of this love in all eternity, but we will never come to its end. It is an infinite love, and you can never plumb its depths. It goes deeper than we can ever know, and it stretches higher than we can ever attain. Our minds will never be able to fully comprehend how much Christ loves us. It is an infinite love. You know, oftentimes I think about myself, and even as I preached this morning, you know, I grieve at the fact that my heart is so dull and my mind so inept to comprehend the greatness of Christ's love for me. But we will never be able to say that about Jesus. We will never be able to say that about his love for us. Because his love is infinite, it is boundless, it surpasses knowledge, and it drives us to worship him. Like the hymn writer, here is love vast as the ocean. He begins to sing, or another one, could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole if stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Oh, that we would know that love. He loves us. But we must not, when we think about love, because our culture is so confused about this word, when we think about a Hollywood emotional sentimentalism, if we only think about the love of God that way, we will become very confused when things begin to go wrong in our lives. How could one who is the ruler of kings on earth, who loves us, allow me to go through this? If we think about love in the Hollywood way, surely then we would mistake some of the very things that God out of love, Jesus out of love, is doing in our lives, and we would doubt when our trials come. And so we must think of his love this way. It is also a holy love. It is a love that disciplines those he loves. Revelation 3:19, we will see he speaks this to the church of Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It is a holy love that disciplines. Now, this word discipline, sometimes we only think about it in the sort of a punitive, correctional sense, in a physical kind of way, if you will, or a difficulty kind of way. And it is that, but it is also more than that. The Greek root of this word comes, we get the English word pedagogy from this root. It is a word used in education, to educate, to train. And so God is working through the difficulties of life to discipline us, to educate us, to train us, to move us toward his holiness, that we might share his holiness. And whether that means difficulties and trials, he will do whatever it takes that we might become more like him, that we might become more holy. Because to be more holy is to be more fulfilled as a person, to be more God-honoring and God-glorifying. So he is not one who just loves us with a wishy-washy sentimentality. He loves us and disciplines those he loves. Like God the Father, who's described in Hebrews 12 the very same way. He uses the purifying fire of trials to lovingly discipline and to train his children that they might share his holiness. This week, when you are having difficulties at work, maybe in the struggle that you're having within your family life, know that it's not because God doesn't love you. Know that it's not because Christ has abandoned you. No, he loves you. When you're struggling at school, when you're struggling with your health, I was thinking about the Jansen family. If they had a sentimental, wishy-washy view of the love of Christ, and they knew that he was all-powerful and the ruler of kings on earth, when all of a sudden cancer comes, they would say, oh, God has abandoned me, he can't love me. But they need to know that right there in the midst of it, that Christ's love for her remains unchanging. That it will never change, and that he is working in their lives that they might share his holiness, however difficult the circumstances might be. And I think if we only spend time thinking on our circumstances, what we would end up with is anxiety. But when we spend time thinking of the infinite love of Christ in the midst of our circumstances, it will lead to adoration. Worry will lead to worship. Despair will lead to doxology. It will begin to pour forth from us, not because our circumstances have changed, but we have seen the Christ who loves us in the midst of those circumstances. Just like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, in the midst of those circumstances, they could sing hymns of praise because they knew that Christ hadn't abandoned them, but he loved them. Finally, it is a love that sovereignly permits his people to be persecuted even unto death. Now, if we think about this, if what John said is true, that Christ is the sovereign ruler of the kings on earth, and he holds the angels of the seven churches in his hand, he moves around in amongst the seven golden lampstands, lovingly shepherding his church. But then he says to the church in Smyrna this, in Revelation 2:10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Now, if we had a worldly view of the love of Christ, we would think this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer, because I will take it away. I will stop it. I will keep it from coming on you," because that's the way we think about love. But notice what it says: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But you will all be set free and it will be fine because I love you." No, he says, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." 200,000 people in 2016 that were martyred throughout the world for their faith in Christ, did Christ love them any less? Think about this. Is it less loving for Christ to want to take them home, to want to bring them into the presence of an infinite eternal love instead of living in this world, to be with him forever? When we think about the love of God rightly, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:35 to 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the hope of the Christian. No matter what we go through, there can be nothing that will separate us from this infinite eternal love. He loves us. Can you say that this morning? Have you come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Do you love him? Do you worship him? When you think of the person of Jesus Christ, do you burst forth and worship and say, "Oh, to him who loves me," as John did here? He loves us in the present. But when we begin to doubt his love in the present, one of the ways that we can be reaffirmed of that love is to look into the past. Because we know that Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. And so when we think about his love, we can think like John did in 1 John 3:16, where he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And this is where John goes here. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." He loves them in the present. And John knows this because in the past, this is the aorist tense. It is a past action that has continuing consequences and continuing effect. And so he loves us now, but he has freed us from our sins. If we are going to worship Christ, we must understand this more fully. He freed us. When we think about being set free, obviously then we think, well, someone must have been in bondage. They must have been trapped in something, in a place where they couldn't be freed on their own. They couldn't take themselves out of the situation that they were in. They might have been in prison. They were captive. They were bondage to these things. And this word to be set free or has freed us, it means to loose or to untie, to let go. In Luke 13:16, there was a woman who had been disabled for 18 years, and Jesus, in Luke 13:16, says this to the Pharisees who had gotten upset and uptight because he had healed her on the Sabbath. He says, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" She'd had this disease for 18 years in which she'd be bound, and Jesus loosed her. He set her free. He freed her. Same word. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts 22:20, he had been 22:30, he'd been imprisoned, and they were going to bring him out to speak with him. And it says, "On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he had been accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." So the picture here is one who, for instance, in this woman's case, who was diseased, who was sick, who was in bondage that needed to be freed. In Paul's case, he was in prison, and his chains and those things were taken off him. He was unbound and set free. It's a picture of us prior to Christ. Every single person in the world was bound in sin, sick with sin, born with a sinful human nature that rebelled against God. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We live there under the wrath of God. All of us would have remained there. We could not free ourselves. Those who are dead in sin and in bondage to sin, sin was such a great, it had such a hold on us. It's the picture is given in the Old Testament of the Exodus when the people were in bondage to Pharaoh. And they couldn't take themselves out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh and his army and the nation of Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. And these people had nothing. They had no weapons, no means to fight at all. They were stuck there. There was no way they were coming out of Egypt by any revolt of their own doing. They needed to be set free. They needed deliverance. They needed the power of God to take them out from under the Egyptians. They needed to be set free. In our world today, people are slaves of sin. Sin is such a bondage. You know, in our world today, we've got it so confused. We take the very good commands of God and we talk about them, people in the culture, as if they are evil. And embrace sin as if it brings freedom, and it only leads to bondage and death. All throughout our city today, there are people that are so in bondage to sin. They love their sin, but it's destroying their lives. We parade our sin. We boast of our sin. They enjoy their sin, but it is taking them down. It is destroying their physical life here, and it has separated them from God. And they will come under his judgment for all eternity. They need to be freed. Wesley, speaking of this in his hymn, "And Can It Be," said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." You see, you and I, we have to understand if we're going to worship Christ for freeing us from our sins, how bound we really were. If he had not come, if he with his mighty power had not done what he did on the cross, you and I would have been bound in sin forever, all of us. And we would have marched following Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, day after day, night after night, to the end of our lives, and we would have ended up with the devil, the beast, and the false prophet in the eternal lake of fire where we would have been tormented day and night forever and ever. There would have been no hope for us. That's why Christ is worthy of worship. He freed us from our sins. He freed us from our sins. This is the greatest thing we needed. Our greatest need in all of the universe was to be freed from our sins. And how was he going to do that? He did it by shedding his precious blood. It says he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Why blood? Well, Leviticus 17:11 says that the life is in the blood. And so when he says he freed us from our sins by his blood, it's not so much the blood, if you will, although it is. It is saying more than that. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that a lamb without blemish or spot." We were ransomed by the payment of the blood of Christ. There was nothing that could set us free from this bondage unless a ransom price was paid, because God in his holiness had given his law and we had constantly rebelled against it and turned away from him. We needed to be ransomed from under the punishment of that law, and Christ came to pay the price of his blood. Well, why the blood? Well, notice what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, where he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his blood, to give his life, for the life is in the blood. He gave his life to pay the punishment for our sin. Jesus' life was given, his entire life given, so that we could be set free. Because God had said that when the day you eat of this fruit, to Adam and Eve, you will surely die. We were promised physical and eternal death apart from Christ because of our rebellion against God. And yet Christ came and said, "Father, I, out of love, will die in their place. I will give my life. I will die so that they can live. I will shed my blood. I will bear the sin that and the punishment that that sin deserved so that they could be set free and made holy and righteous before you." Jesus gave his life so that we could be freed from our sins by the shedding of his precious blood. And he did this in the past. He accomplished our salvation in the past, but it is applied to us in the present when the Holy Spirit comes to us and begins to open our eyes to the truth about what Christ has done. It begins to move in our hearts and minds, and we see that this sacrifice, this death of Christ, was died on my behalf. It wasn't just a general death then anymore. It wasn't a death that freed some people from their sins. But when the Holy Spirit comes and awakens our hearts and shows us, he says, "Christ died for you. You become part of the us. He loves you and has given and shed his blood for you and freed you from your sins." Has that happened in your life? We can hear about this love of Christ. We can hear that he freed people from their sins, but has he freed you? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, and have you come to believe that that death was died on your behalf, that that love was shown for you, that Christ gave himself for your sin, and you could be set free and worship him for doing so? One of the Wesleys again, Charles Wesley, in writing his hymn, said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but something happened. He said, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke the dungeon flamed with light." He began to see the truth. He was in this prison and imprisoned in sin, and he began to see because the Holy Spirit enabled him. And he looked and he went, "Oh my goodness." And he woke this dungeon flamed with light. He says, "Then my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Or in the song we sang this morning, "Do you know this? My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me." We've taken a while. I'll close with this. He says he's made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Jesus doesn't just set us free from this and bring us into nothing. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his marvelous Son. He redeems us out of darkness and brings us into light. He takes us and makes us citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that will not be destroyed, a kingdom that is eternal. He brings us then from slavery to sin under his righteous rule. Our hearts begin to be changed. Our minds begin to be changed. And the sin that used to bind us and hold us down, we begin by the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to overcome that sin. The sin that we used to love and hold on to, now we turn away from out of love for Christ, and he begins to help us to live lives of newness toward him even now. And he will bring that kingdom to its fullness when he returns again, and we will never sin again for all eternity. We will hate sin forever and love Christ into all eternity. And he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, it says. Now in the Old Testament, it was only the few people who were priests who could bring an offering of worship, a sacrifice unto God. It was a dead animal, a bloody sacrifice, but because of the sacrifice of Christ, we no longer have to bring those offerings, but we have the privilege of bringing spiritual offerings, the offering of ourselves unto God. He says, Paul said that in Romans 12:1, I quoted earlier, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's not just a few that can do that. We all have the privilege of loving and serving Christ. The priests also were the only ones who could come into the presence of God, and they would intercede on behalf of the people of God in the Holy of Holies. It was only a few that were allowed to do this, but when Christ takes us into his kingdom and makes us a kingdom and priests, now Hebrews 4:16 says that we can have confidence to enter the throne of, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help us in our time of need. You and I now have been made priests. We can come into the very presence of God. We can pray to him and he hears us. We can intercede on behalf of others and God's ear is inclined to us. We are priests who can offer our bodies. We can offer our prayers unto God because of what Christ has done in making us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. And why did he do this? Again, 1 Peter 2:9, which we quoted at the beginning, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and brought you into his wondrous light. We have been saved for worship. To proclaim the excellencies, not only here in the building on Sunday morning, but far and wide to those who do not yet know the infinite love of Christ and the sacrifice that he has made to save them from their sins. We are to be advertisers of the glory of Christ as we worship him, praising him for his virtues to others, not only to know them ourselves, but to make them known to the city of Kamloops and beyond. And as I was preparing this week, I was reminded of a quote from A.W. Tozer, and it was something that kind of stuck in my mind all week, where he said, I can do no more justice to this awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And I realized that in some ways, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I was defeated before I began this morning. For who can speak of the infinite love of Christ for us and do justice to that great theme that we will sing about for all eternity? How could I possibly talk and do justice at all to the fact that Christ has freed us from our sins with his precious blood? We could spend years talking about what it means to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, and we could plumb the depths of Scripture on each one of these themes, and we could be here until eternity thinking on these things, and we will sing about them forever and ever, for that's what John finishes with. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I pray that this morning, that in some ways I've pointed to this star in a little way that's helped you to see it. Although we can never fully grasp it, we can begin to point others to it as well. That more and more people would come to know this love that surpasses knowledge, to be freed from their sins and come to be part of this kingdom and priesthood, that they might worship just as we do our God and Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we in our own minds, in our own human ability, can never begin to even comprehend the truth that we have looked at this morning. But we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in each one of our hearts and lives and stir us in the midst of this worship war that goes on in the world, that we would look at who you are and what you have done, and that our hearts would well up in worship to you, that our lives would be bowed before you in humble service, that we would love to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Fuel our hearts with this week. Cause us to live for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.